Matthew 26, 26 through 30. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All God's people said, Amen. As we tell this story tonight on Monday, Thursday, it is traditional in the church to remember Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And so the reason we have these readings and we sing these songs and remember this time in Jesus' life is because it is sort of the it's the great crescendo beginning as we move into Holy Week. And as I was thinking about tonight and kind of just some ways for us to think about it, it occurred to me that maybe it would be helpful to kind of understand a little bit of the architecture of the room, in the sense that, you know, Jesus sends ahead, as guided almost by the Holy Spirit, to a room that he's going to share the Passover, Last Supper with in the city. And so his disciples go and they find this room, and you'll also see things in the scriptures that tells us that Jesus was reclining at table. This meal did not happen in a room like you and I are accustomed to eating in the sense that we walk into maybe the kitchen of our house or the dining room, and there's a central table and everything's on it, and the guests are around the table and the food is before us. That is not how a supper would go in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when you walked in to have a meal with a group, there would be a room, and then there would be benches all along the edge of the room, the wall. So there would be a kind of a wall, and then a bench, and a wall, and a bench, and a wall, and a bench, and you would recline on the bench and eat in the following way. You would lay down on your left side because you could only eat with your right hand. And for left-handers like me, that's discrimination, but they didn't care. You'd eat with your right hand, and the food would be brought to you sort of on carts and rolled in front of you. And as the food came, you take and you had some. There was also an order to the seating in the room, and that there was a structure to it, and that as you walked into the room, just kind of if you want to imagine a wall and a wall, the first place to sit down was not for the host. It was for the host's most trusted friend, their advisor, the person they trusted more than any other. That was place number one. Place number two would be for the host. So as we think about this, and we don't know exactly because the Bible does not tell us the seating order, but I can imagine Peter, disciple number one, the one who Jesus trusts the most, the one who got it before anybody else did. Then the guests of honor, the host, that'd be Jesus, of course, himself celebrating the Passover. And then there was sort of a hierarchy of order of importance and honor. So the next place of honor would be next to Jesus, and then the next one, and the next one. And then when you got to the wall, the second wall, this was sort of the B team, right? These were sort of the ones of place of least honor, and or lesser honor. And then on the final wall, this would be the place you didn't want to sit. This would be sort of the upper tier of Minute Maid Park, shall we say, the 400 section. But also, if you were seated on this third wall, you would be expected to help serve the others. The closest that I can get to thinking about how we do this in our culture is, you know, when you have family over, or when we have family over, there's sort of the dining room table where the patriarchs and matriarchs of the family sit, right? And then there's the kitchen table, which is sort of the second tier of seating in your house. And then there's what? There's the kids' table, right? And the irony in our family now is that the kids' table all has people in their 20s They are very educated and qualified and have jobs. They don't look much like kids, but I can tell you, as somebody approaching the hierarchy of our family, there's no way those kids are sitting at the dining room table just yet. It's the way God intended it to be. But you get the idea, right? There's a hierarchy. And so in Jesus' day, they would have been reclining, Peter, perhaps, Jesus. But then this is interesting. The person just to the left of Jesus, place of great honor, which of the 12 would have sat there? And here's what I wonder. Jim Fleming and I were wondering about this in Israel a couple weeks ago. So if you think I'm just making this stuff up, this is actually a conversation we had. He's an Israel scholar. I talked to him for about 10 minutes, and I was convinced I knew nothing of Scripture at all. But the second spot is interesting, because one of the Scripture accounts, Matthew, tells us that when Judas is revealed, that he is the one who is to betray Jesus. A detail that the Gospels gives us is that Judas was able to have his hand in the bread and in the dish, probably with olive oil or something like that, at the same time as Jesus was extending it. For that to happen, Judas would have to be right next to him. Jesus sat, the one who was betray him, in a place of great honor. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you even let him in the room? And here's just what I wonder. I wonder if Jesus did that very intentionally. Because one of Jesus' patterns, if you look at not just the Last Supper, but if you look at his life, his teaching, his parables, over and over and over again, the person who is farthest from God is the one that Jesus wanted to be the closest to. Over and over and over. The woman caught in adultery. The paralyzed man with the mat who can't get to the water to be healed. The tax collector that everybody despises in town, who's corrupt and everyone knows it. Over and over again, Jesus took the person who felt, perhaps personally, or everybody thought was the farthest from God, and put them right by his side. That's the kind of Savior we have. And I imagine, if I could scratch the surface of you for just a second, is that one of the reasons you're here tonight is because somewhere you've had a moment like that too. The person who did not deserve, the person who had made the mistake, the sinner who felt lost, all of a sudden realized that Jesus is right by my side. And when we have that moment, it tends to, I think, do two things. It jars us, it startles us, but it also wakes us up to the kind of love, the kind of mercy, and the kind of compassion that Jesus is. There are some people who think, and you can think about this tonight, that when Jesus had his hand in the dish with Judas at the same moment, and it's revealed that he is the one who's betraying him, there are some people who think that while it reveals Judas's deep, deep flaw and horrific mistake, there are also some who think that the nature of Jesus' day would have been that if you shared bread or a meal or shared bread with someone, that was also an act of hospitality. And so some people wonder that maybe in that gesture of Jesus, would there also have been a hint of mercy? Jesus knew what Judas was to do. But even in that moment, there was a little glimmer of grace and hope to say that if we repent of the evil that we do, there is a place in heaven for even those of us in those moments when all of us betray Jesus, turn our back, and go the other way. You see, for Jesus, I think love always has to triumph over darkness. And no matter the decision that Judas or others make, when we come to Jesus and earnestly repent of who we are and what we've done, there is always a way back. And Jesus gives us a sign for this, even tonight, in the sense that the person who was to betray him, the farthest from him, was also the closest to. And that way that Jesus